And we'll be in Mark chapter 14 tonight, and centering in on one of those events during Holy Week that Matthew, Mark, John give us information concerning. You may remember this as the anointing at Bethany. The anointing at Bethany. I remember this, strangely enough, from a sermon I heard at least two decades ago, if not more, from a childhood friend of mine and Beverly's. His name is Jimmy Raley, and he's the pastor of Calvary Christian Center in Ormond Beach, Florida. Now, Beverly won't admit it, but Beverly and he almost dated. Almost dated. Because they grew up in the same church, First Assembly of God, Winter Garden, Florida. And I think there was some thinking about a prearranged arrangement between the two of them. And Jimmy was called at ministry at an early age. And Beverly had a sense of calling to be a pastor's wife, and it was a perfect fit. But they never dated, right? You never, not one time, ever went on a date? Just one, just lunch? Nothing? Well, he's a really good guy. And here's the thing. Jimmy and I played, he's a few years older than me, but Jimmy and I played on the same Little League baseball team as kids, called the Reds, and we were terrible. Terrible. We didn't win a game all year. Jimmy was 12 and I was 10, so it's his fault. I was a little guy. But we had played baseball. Well, anyway, he became a pastor and a very good preacher to this day. And I heard him preach at Calvary Christian Center a sermon that he called A Little Dab Will Do Ya. A Little Dab Will Do Ya. And I have remembered that sermon based on this text all those years. And so I looked it up, A Little Dab Will Do Ya. And I found out where that phrase comes from. As some of you may be old enough to remember, a little dabble, do you? Brill cream. Is your hair dry and lifeless? Has your dry and lifeless hair taken the fun out of your life? Put life back in your hair and put fun back in your life. Brill cream, a little dabble, do you? You'll look so debonair. Brill cream. The girls will all pursue you. They'll love to run their fingers through your hair. Brill cream. That was from the 50s. I would have thought that would have been scandalous in the 50s. And I actually watched the commercial from the 50s. And it shows the woman running her fingers through this man's hair on national television. I can't believe y'all let that happen. No wonder we've slipped into a moral abyss in our generation. The 50s. This kind of thing was going on national television. A little dab will do you. Put life back in your hair and fun back in your life. I love it. But in this text, I have to say a little dab won't do it. A little dab won't do it. Mark 14, let me read the text for you. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, which is customary for a meal among Jewish gentlemen, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." A little dab won't do you. Well, before we get too far into the text, I want to set for us the context. It'll be the first point in your listening guide. And as you know, whenever you read in a passage of Scripture, a word, and, but, therefore, because, any of those words are signals that you have to stop where you are and go back. Because it's a signal to you that you cannot understand this text out of context. So you have to read this scripture with the text that is surrounding it. And in fact, Mark puts this story in the context that really shapes the power and the significance and the meaning of the actual story and the gift from this woman as well. And in the context, before and after this story, meaning beginning in verse 1 and picking up again in verse 10, we see here that insiders are turning on Jesus. They are turning on him. In verse 1 of chapter 14, the religious leaders, 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the chief priests and the scribes, these are insiders, religious leaders. They were seeking how to arrest him by stealth, slyly, cunningly, and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So in verse 1, the religious leaders, who are the ultimate insiders, are scheming to get rid of him because he was a threat to their establishment and he was a threat to their kingdom and to their power. So they didn't care for him at all. They're holding on to what they have as insiders. But in verse 10, we meet another insider, and this is even more offensive and more shocking because this insider is one of his own disciples. Judas Iscariot, verse 10 says, was one of the 12, one of the 12, meaning apostles with Peter and James and John and Bartholomew. He was one of the 12. He was as inside gets, and he'd been following Jesus throughout his ministry now for some three and a half years. He'd seen everything the rest had seen, with the possible exception of the transfiguration. He had heard what Jesus taught. He saw the miracles. He saw the people's reaction. He saw the heart of the Son of God. He saw and heard everything. And yet, Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests in order to betray him, Jesus, to them. And when they heard, they were glad and promised to give him money, 30 pieces of silver. Keep that in mind. We can't determine the exact amount of that because we don't know the size of the piece of silver, but we know this. It's the same equation that would be given to a slave or for a slave who had been killed by an animal in the Old Testament, meaning that if a bull gored your servant, the owner of the bull owed you 30 pieces of silver. So whatever it is, he betrayed Jesus for the price of a lost servant. And they were glad because now they had an inside angle. Because you see, they couldn't pick him up in the streets or in the temple courts because there are tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem for this celebration. And there is a fervent nationalistic pride and there is an urgency to rebellion. And so if they had attacked Jesus in the crowd, his Galilean sympathizers would have risen up and they'd have had a war. So they're not going to do it in public. But here comes one of his insiders who's willing to betray him by telling them where he is when they can take him by stealth. So they're really happy. Why, Judas? And you know, I've read at times people giving Judas some benefit of some doubt that he was trying to force the circumstances that he thought it, truly in his heart Jesus had come to bring war and to overthrow Rome and to deliver Israel. And Jesus didn't seem to be working quickly enough, and Judas sought an opportunity to force the issue. I'm not buying it. I think rather Jesus isn't doing what Judas wants done when Judas wants it done. And so Judas decides to take matters into his own hands and help himself. After all, the Bible says the Lord helps those who helps himself. No, it doesn't. It doesn't anywhere. It's not in the Bible. Stop saying it. It's not there. He's a betrayer. And so we have this sort of a betrayal sandwich. The bookends of this context are insiders seeking to destroy Jesus, both inside the religious system and the structure of the day and inside Jesus' own band of merry disciples. There is a betrayer there, and they are turning on him. So in this context is a bit of a caution for those of us who are insiders because there is an inherent risk in becoming an insider. There's danger. I want you to fill this note in as you have it. Insider, beware. Beware of pride and beware of arrogance and self-centeredness and the self-fulfillment of our own preferences and the fulfillment of our own agendas. We as insiders have to be careful. Because remember, we all were outsiders, but by grace, through faith in Jesus, have been brought in. And so we outsiders are suddenly insiders, and it doesn't take very long for us to love being inside. By the way, there is a sociological fact that the longer we are Christians, the fewer non-Christians we know and associate with. It's because we become thoroughly insiders. Now, on the one hand, you'd say, well, that makes perfect sense because we are changing our associations, our relationships, our friends. Yes, there is a natural tendency for us to be thoroughly soaked inside when we come in from the outside. But there is danger, and this is what we have to be careful of, that the closer we are to the big middle and the more insiders we become, the more we begin to think about everybody else like insiders think about outsiders, like the Pharisees thought about Jesus, like Judas thought about Jesus. We begin to see the world in terms of an us and them identification, and that's really dangerous, folks. And our ego and our pride and our arrogance can really get away from us when we begin to feel about and treat outsiders as outsiders because we're on the inside. But remember, Christians, and as Christians the church, we celebrate being invited in. We do. We celebrate it, but we never forget that even though we're on the inside now, we still exist for those who are still outside. To reach those who are outside and to invite those who are outside inside. We are to be an inviting body and a welcoming person. We are never to be an exclusive club. The church is always to be open, inviting, and welcoming. I don't know if you caught this in the Multiply videos, but a young man named Bryce Harper, who's a member over at the Jersey Village campus. He plays guitar. He's involved in ministry there. He's a great family, several small children. Standing right back behind this wall on the advanced commitment night, Bryce gave his testimony. And what made it into the final cut for the review, and you heard it Sunday if you were listening, this big guy, Bryce, said, "What I love about our church," he talked about it being alive and exciting, but then he said, "And what I really love is that our church is just as concerned about people outside the church as they are about people inside the church." And without realizing it, Bryce gave you, paid us, a wonderfully, wonderfully crafted compliment. Within the context we see here, that there is a great danger to being so close and yet so far. And missing the forest for the trees and a thousand other cliches, I suppose, but let's be sure we remain a place for outsiders to come inside and become insiders with us. Number one, we see the context, but number two, notice the contrast. Because as insiders are turning on him, we find these verses tucked in the middle of this where outsiders are turning to him. What a contrast. Outsiders are turning to him. I mean, look at the recurring theme that we see here. Jesus is outside of Jerusalem in Bethany. Not in Jerusalem, not in the temple, not in the streets of the city, not where the Pharisees and the Sanhedrins and the Sadducees gather. He is outside the city. And he's inside the home of a leper named Simon. And you might slip in there parenthetically, former leper, because in all likelihood, this is one of those who Jesus healed early on in his ministry. Some speculate that he's actually a former leper named Simon, who is the father of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Doesn't matter, just speculation, but I want you to notice this, that Jesus is willing to go inside the home of a former leper. Jesus is the only insider who would have gone inside that home, even if he was former anything. Can I just stop here and say, there are a lot of us who are uncomfortable with former fill-in-the-blanks, because they are former fill-in-the-blanks. And we put a little too much emphasis on what goes in the blank instead of the former. Jesus didn't mind going into the home of a former leper. Unclean, disassociated, cursed. And yet there is Jesus sitting at his table, reclining at meal. And he's willing to go inside and he's willing to eat where insiders would never have been or been seen. And then the ultimate act of outside in happens when a woman, ladies, bear with me, when a woman interrupts a man's meal, because there would have been no women leaning at this table, not a one. The only women in the room would have been bringing in food and beverage. And they wouldn't interrupt the conversation or be seen beyond simply serving what was necessary for the meal. And yet this woman, she interrupts the meal. That's the ultimate outsider working her way in, into the circle of disciples, into the presence of Jesus, and into his full attention. Because what she's about to do is going to set everything on edge, stop everything from the happening, and then get Jesus' undivided attention. A woman. Now, by the way, Mark doesn't name her, but if we compare this story to John's telling in John 12, we see that this woman is Mary. Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, who, by the way, whenever we see this woman in the gospel, she is always at the feet of Jesus. That's a good place to be. She's listening to his teaching. She's fallen before him in prayer at the death of her brother. Martha's chipping in about, tell my sister, my lazy sister Mary, to get in the kitchen and help me fix something. And Jesus said, no, no. By the way, we see Jesus defending her on a few of these occasions too, because he sees the expression of her heart in worship and devotion and discipleship, and he affirms her. He affirms her devotion. Leave her alone. In fact, Martha, you ought to be in here with her. And now we see her at his feet again. So Martha, at Jesus' feet, interrupts a man's meal, not to serve food, but to make a statement. A statement, really, that's more of an object lesson. In the context of hostility and hatred, she gives a wonderful object lesson of love and of devotion. It's a contrast. And you see what she does. She breaks open this very expensive flask of ointment, spikenard, pure nard. It's very expensive. And to break it open means that she doesn't pull the cork out of the top or take the cap off, whatever cap it had, and dab it. She doesn't drop. She breaks. And the breaking of this flask is to reflect and represent the totality of her expression. She's given it all. She's given everything she has of value and worth. And in so doing, she's making a powerful visual statement of Jesus' worth and value to her. 300 denarii. It's a year's wages for a man, but remember, not for her. She wouldn't have ever had the opportunity to have earned 300 denarii in a year, perhaps even over a lifetime. So this means more to her than just a man's wages for a year. This is perhaps some family heirloom or some treasure that has been handed down or gifted to her. This is the kind of thing that a family would hold to, because family members die. And when they do, you take these precious ointments and these oils and you anoint the body of your dear loved one to show your love and to care for them. And so this was something that she was perhaps holding for her own burial. Think about a year's salary for a median income man in our world today. We're talking tens of thousands of dollars here, minimally. Very expensive. And it certainly gets the attention of the disciples, and one in particular, but this gets our attention and the attention of Jesus, because it's an expression of love and of devotion to him, and it's a statement and an object lesson of his value and his worth to her. So let me offer you some information for your listening guide. What we offer the Lord in terms of time, talents, and treasure, we just sort of throw that out there as a broad covering of categories of things that we offer the Lord. We offer the Lord our time when we serve. We offer him our time when we spend time in his word and time in his presence and time in prayer. We spend time, we spend a talent when we use our God-given gifts and abilities to edify the body or to serve our community. That's an expression, that's a gift. and certainly our treasure, which we have just come through and are continuing through a great time of giving of our treasures. All of these, folks, serve as object lessons and statements of His worth and value to us. That's what these things mean. That's what they say. That's what they communicate. If we only give a little of our time, could it mean that we think Jesus is only worthy of a little of our time? If we only give Jesus just a dab of our talent, are we saying, is the object lesson of our life, that Jesus is truly only worthy of a dab or a drop of our talent? And if we, please let me say, only give Jesus a tip of our treasure, are we saying we don't think much about the worth and the value of Jesus? Now, I don't know about you, but when I go into a restaurant, I leave having made a statement. I make a statement. And I love to say, through a tip, as simple as that is, which typically only amounts to a few dollars, not many more, to go from a minimal of what's expected to something that would really get someone's attention and cause them to say, whoa, or wow, or hey. Even to the degree they might say to a fellow waiter or waitress, another service person, hey, this guy, these people, that family, they just gave me a 25% tip. I'm making a statement that you are worth more than a minimal expression of appreciation. Mary is making a statement, do you see? And the statement is, Jesus, you are worth the totality of the most valuable possession that I have. And she lavishes it on him. She pours it all out. Breaking the bottle means we're not getting back from this one, folks. I mean, this isn't going in a Ziploc bag after the show's over for use on a later day. This is it. This is all. It's all spent. No sense of moderation. She broke the flask and she poured it all out. What a contrast between the insiders of the religious leaders and the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the lawyers of the day, and between Judas, one of his own disciples, who just trying to scheme how to help himself and serve himself. You have Mary, who, as John tells us, pours this oil over his head and his feet, therefore anointing him in this very powerful way. And in so doing, makes a very powerful statement as she turns to, not on, him. Some of what I said, you may say, is speculation. But if you'll notice in verse 4, the complaint, I think it confirms what we've been saying about the expression of her love and devotion, of his value and worth to her. Because there is a complaint here, verse 4, if we pick it up in chapter 14. There were some who said to themselves indignantly. John tells us that's Judas, but Mark and Matthew are clear to say Judas had influence because there were others who agreed and said the same thing. So let's not say this is only. This might have been Peter. That wouldn't surprise us, would it? Might have been. Wouldn't be John. John the beloved, the loving, the tender, the affectionate. Could have been Peter. Probably James and John. They didn't call them sons of thunder for nothing. And the three of them rarely missed an opportunity to step right into it. I'm speculating, I don't know who, but there were some who said to themselves indignantly. And indignantly, and the phrase scolded her at the end of verse 5, if you put those together, you have an image of anger and literally a flaring of the nostrils. So this isn't just a little frustration. They are really, really upset that she's done this. Really upset, flaring the nostrils. They turn on her and they let her have it. They say, this ointment was wasted. What a waste. What are you doing? Well, the value of that, That could have been sold for 300 denarii. It could have been sold for a year's wages and given to the poor. Hallelujah. As they adjust their halos and their white robes in piety that is nothing but false. What a waste. The question is this: how could she do something outrageous and extravagant and outlandish like this? And they were indignant at the wastefulness. Now, if we give them the benefit of the doubt, and it's fair to try, because we should try, it could be that they were truly concerned about the poor and about helping others. It could be. They might have been looking at Jesus when they're saying this, expecting him to affirm them and approve of them for their concern for the poor. Sort of like, why are you wasting a year's wages? This could have been sold and given to the poor. Right, Jesus? Because he clearly had demonstrated concern and compassion and action on behalf of the poor. Giving them the benefit of the doubt, maybe there was earnest and heartfelt concern for the second commandment. Remember the second commandment? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And just to be sure we understand who neighbor is, let me tell you a story about a man that we know of as the Good Samaritan. Not because of the kind of neighbor he had, but the kind of neighbor he was. He cared for a poor man, broken down, beaten up, and left for dead on the side of the road. So there could be, benefit of the doubt, a true and genuine concern for the poor and an expression of obedience to the second commandment. Could be. Now, I'm pushing this because I want you to remember this. I'm going to come back to it in a minute. The second commandment, take care of the poor. By the way, the Old Testament's full of admonitions, instructions, and commandments to care for the poor. Nowhere in this scripture are we relieved from the duty and responsibility to care for the poor. That is not what this scripture is about. Let me plant that seed. But in the absence of the benefit of the doubt, what we find here in this, and especially since we know that Judas is key in this conversation, there is some false piety in concern for the poor, masking concern from themselves, because we know, as John tells us, that Judas kept the money bag, and I suspect that bag was getting a little light. And he saw here an opportunity to refill the coffers. And by the way, the Bible says he helped himself to it along the way. So we really think we could give them the benefit of the doubt, but we probably think we shouldn't give them the doubt, because the expression, the statement, the response, the complaint is, how could she do this? I want you to think about this for a second. What are they saying in their complaint? The poor is worth 300 denarii. Jesus is not. Think about that. They don't mean to say that. I don't think that's what they're trying to say. But remember what I said about object lessons? They're making a statement too. It's just not the same statement. Mary says, he's worth the best I have to offer. They're saying, Jesus is not. You say, you are stretching there. Well, then just stay tuned, because I'll show you in the correction that that is actually exactly what's happening. But for sure, they are totally missing the meaning and the significance of this act, which, by the way, Jesus compares with the woman who gave 2 coins in the temple. And he saw what she gave and said, she's given more than all of these, because she gave out of her need. And yet she gave what she had. She did what she could do. And he memorialized that poor woman. Now Mary gives something of extravagance, of great value and worth, and Jesus says the same thing about her. Hello, it's not about the dollar. It's not about the amount. It's not about the quantity. It's what's coming from your heart with motive and intent, and it's the expression of our love and devotion to him, whether it's 2 coins or 30 pieces of silver or 300 denarii. Keep that in mind. But they miss the whole point of this significant act, and so they criticize instead of enjoying, fill in the blank, instead of enjoying the fragrance of her worship and joining in with her in worship, they criticize. See, there are Pharisees everywhere, aren't there? I mean, they should go ahead and get with Jesus, with the Pharisees who criticized Jesus on the triumphal entry when they said, "Teacher, tell your disciples to be quiet. This is overwhelming. This outlandish, extravagant expression of worship is uncalled for." And Jesus said, "Well, if they aren't worshiping, the rocks will cry out in their place." Now his own disciples are saying of this woman's expression of worship and of his value to her, "This is over the top. Calm down. Dial it back, sister. All things in moderation. Don't be so radical." You ever heard that? Anybody ever told you? Calm down. Settle down. Reel it in. Dial it back. You've gone a little too far with this whole Jesus thing. You've gone, hey, you're starting to scare me. You're like in love with this Jesus thing. I mean, you are always at church, even in the middle of a torrential downpour. You will walk out of your house, get in your car, and drive down to the church and walk through a rainstorm to sit in a Wednesday night service with 100 people. You are radical. Were you thinking of yourself tonight? I mean, did you consider the gas you were going to spend to get down here? And the time and the show you're going to be missing tonight on the TV? And sitting there with your feet up, propped up with a glass of iced tea? I mean, did you count the cost of coming here tonight? You might be radical. Which means you could be criticized for being a little over the top, this whole Jesus thing. And so they align themselves with the Pharisees, denying him worship that he is worthy of from this woman who is expressing her ultimate worship to him. I guess we should keep in mind that it's our attitude to another's expression of worship that we should watch. Lastly and finally, we'll wrap this up. Notice the correction. They complain and say, "How could she?" Jesus corrects them and says, "Why didn't you? Why didn't you?" I guess he could say, "How could she not?" But I think his response in correction is more pointed, and he says, "Why didn't you? Where's your flask? Where's your precious ointment? Where's your object lesson and statement as to the worth and value of the one that you have called Lord now these 3.5 years? Because what they perceived as wasteful, Jesus received as worshipful. Do you see? Jot this down. It's in your notes. What they perceived as wasteful, Jesus received as worshipful. And by the way, in this context, all that really matters is what Jesus perceives of her expression of worship anyway. I don't think she's sitting there concerned or fretting about what these pious disciples are saying or thinking of her. She's not that kind of gal. I mean, she's not one to worry about what these men think of her. That's why she is on Jesus' feet there listening to his teaching when Martha's in the kitchen cooking up falafels and stuff. Right? She doesn't care about that. She doesn't care what the crowd around Lazarus. He's already died. What are you doing falling at the feet of Jesus? What's he going to do about it? And besides, Mary, have you noticed he's late? She doesn't care about that. And here again, we find her on her knees here, worshiping Jesus with this extravagant expression of worship without any regard for what all these other insiders saying about her as an outsider. And I just love the fact that a drop or two won't do. Not for her. A dab won't do. You know what a dab is, right? Do you know what dab? Do you know what it means to dab? Do you know what it means to dab? Scott, you're from Mississippi. You know what dabbing is, right? Let me dab you. You know, that's why we're Baptists and we baptize by immersion, because we don't dab people around here. We dunk them. Going all the way. They'll get wet. Our dear sister that was baptized tonight slipped back in the room. Let me make her feel better about herself. As we were coming in, I spoke to her in the back hallway there. I said, "You know, you could have counted that coming from your house to here, you know, in a lot of denominations. Her hair was, you know, right? Most people leave with flat hair after baptism. She came with flat hair before baptism. because she'd said, that's not how we do it. I'm going to go all the way. As the drop or two won't do and the dab won't do you, you got to go all the way. It's a picture. It's a statement. It's an object lesson. And by the way, it's a foreshadowing of what's to come in his death and burial. And I don't know. I'm not sure what she knew and understood about what was coming, but I know how he received it. He says, she's anointing my body beforehand. And there's some rich stuff right there. If you'll take just a minute and think about that. She's anointing my body for burial beforehand. So she's got it backwards, it would appear, because anointing for burial generally happens after death. You don't embalm a living person. You don't mummify a guy before he dies. Those things generally happen after death. But Mary's getting ahead of the thing here. She's getting ahead of everything, and she's anointing his body for death and burial before he even dies. Now, here's the rich part. Are you ready for this? I don't know how much she knew and understood, but I know what he's thinking. This is your only chance. This is your only chance. Because he's going to die on Friday, and they're going to hastily lay him in a borrowed tomb on Friday night to lay there dead through Saturday and until Sunday morning. And he knows when they come to anoint his body for burial, he's gone. No need, thank you, ma'am. This is the only chance you get. This is the moment. Mary, if you want to anoint Jesus for burial, you better do it now, because he's not going to be around standing there waiting for you to anoint his body for burial after he dies. I can't wait for Easter. I might re-preach this sermon on Easter Sunday morning. You can't anoint the body of Jesus for burial after his death, because he's not going to stay dead long enough for you to do the deed. He's alive. Now, I don't know if she knew that. I know she understood more than these guys around Jesus knew and understand. They're still ready to revolt and take over Rome and sit on the throne. They're still in that mindset. She sees his impending death. She knows what's coming. And she does what she can do. The literal word he says in this text, that what she has done, what she could, she did what she could do. And what she could do was give a statement of her love and devotion and worship of him in an extravagant way at the only time it would matter. Because the rest of these ladies are going to show up on Sunday morning with all these spices and ointments and no body. So they miss their moment. But Mary, she's seizing the moment. Carpe diem, you know what I mean? She is doing it when she can. That's rich. That's good, Pastor Avery. That'll preach. If you had any voice, you could preach it. Man, that's good. But there's one last thing and something else I want you to see here. She's doing what she can when she can do it, because he won't need it later. And while I want to be clear, there's nothing in this text that says don't care for the poor. And we appreciate if it is, in fact, genuine concern for the poor. But remember the priorities. Love your neighbor is the second commandment. There is a first. Love the Lord your God with all your ointment, with all your spikenard, with all your treasure, your time, and your talents. Love the Lord your God. So while we have care and concern for our neighbor, and we want to love our neighbor as ourselves, we love Jesus, who is our God, with everything, and we hold nothing back. And no pious rationalization for why we are dabbing Jesus, coming up with some rich, deep theological reason or some pious answer to why we're holding out on the Lord, doesn't cover the fact our first priority is to love Jesus with everything we got. By the way, if we do, there'll be plenty left to love others with. It's just when we get those priorities out of priority that we run out of stuff to love with. So what is Jesus saying when he says, the poor you'll always have with you, but this is your chance to love on me. This is your moment to show me how much you love me. And so she loves the Lord her God with all, with everything, in the totality of her gift. She loves him. And she's remembered for her sacrifice, for her offering, for her service forever. We're talking about her tonight. Because she painted such a picture of the gospel as an object lesson of love and devotion. Saying with her offering, he is worth our best, which is the telling of the gospel. Because when Jesus gave up himself, he gave us everything. Because Jesus' body was broken and his blood was poured out. And not just a drop, although there's a pretty good sermon that says a drop will do. Jesus gave every drop. Every ounce of his life, every fiber of his being, he offered up as a gift of love for us. So when we give, when we serve, what does our gift and service, the use of our time, talents, and treasures, say about what he means to us? And does it reflect the extravagance of his gift to us? Mary's did. Does mine.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.